power that falls from the sky. But there is this sky.
Today's ceremony is auspicious also, because it's auspicious anyway, but because it's performed on Pogadana Puja time, it's even more auspicious. And today, we're going to initiate one devotee, Rebecca Luthera, who has been associated with the temple for quite some time now. How many years? That's 5? Maybe 15 since the beginning, but more intimately for the last couple of years. When we speak of initiation, it's kind of like taking a very big step. And an initiation, because it really means beginning, it's like a first step. There are many steps to take to get to the spiritual world, many, many steps. But this is a very big step. Big step because one has to take vows in front of the guru, Prabhupada, the fire, the Vaishnavas, the beautiful gurus. And in the temple, the environment of Srila Prabhupada. It's a big step. And many who are associated with Krishna consciousness haven't taken that step, but they're still very dedicated, very loyal, very faithful, and obedient to Srila Prabhupada. That's one of the vows that you'll see that I'm adding this morning, to maintain obedience and loyalty to Srila Prabhupada. When Narada Muni approached the hunter Madari, the hunter was very attached to killing animals and making that his substance. He was killing and eating, and that's how he lived. So as the story is narrated in Chaitanya Chaitanya by Srila Prabhupada, we see a miraculous transformation take place. How did it happen? The hunter was advised to give up his means of subsistence, that which he had practiced on his whole life. He'd learned this from his parents, and it had become a tradition. So even though he was very attracted to the beautiful features of Narada Muni and his wonderful countenance, he thought that this is going to be very difficult. In fact, Narada Muni, in the beginning of his instructions, didn't advise the Narada hunter to just stop altogether. He said, well, if you're going to kill them, don't torture them, don't shoot them with your arrow, let them writhe in pain first, but just straight out kill them. So he didn't really go the distance and tell them to stop altogether killing animals. He just said stop torturing them. In another part of Chaitanya Chaitanya, Prabhupada talks about how Lord Chaitanya was in connection with Gopinatha Patanayaka, who was about to be killed in a very brutal way by the rulers of his time. The incident is narrated therein that Lord Chaitanya, although he's very reluctant to do so at first, he engaged in what we might call spiritual diplomacy, and he intervened, and he saw to it that Gopinatha Patanayaka was not killed in this very brutal manner that was meted out to him. He didn't want to, but he did it anyway. And Srila Prabhupada indicates in his purport that this is a form of what we might call diplomacy, but spiritual diplomacy, because diplomacy is not recommended for Brahmins, for Vaishnavas, because it entails dishonesty. Of course, everything has its place, and in this incident, Srila Prabhupada talks about, with Gopinatha Patanayaka, how in certain circumstances, especially in extreme circumstances, this form of intervention and getting involved in political affairs can be indulged in by devotee, if it's used in a spiritual way and in extreme circumstances. So Narada Muni was being what we might call a little hesitant to speak the absolute truth all at once to Madari the hunter, and he asked him, well, at least don't torture them. If you have to kill them, just kill them all the way. So he could accept that, because he wasn't ready to accept that he would have to completely give up everything that was the basis of his subsistence. But eventually, Narada Muni advised him that he would have to give it up altogether. If he really wanted to get on the spiritual path and advance in Krishna consciousness, he would have to come to the point of being completely dependent on Krishna. He would have to give up everything that he thought he had to do to subsist materially and be completely attached to Krishna, to the point of giving everything else up. And eventually, Madari actually did this. didn't want to do it at first. He thought the idea was very horrifying. Prabhupada told us he was horrified. I think that was the word he used when he heard that he would have to take sannyasa, when he saw his spiritual master coming to him in a dream and telling him he had to get the family line. So I was horrified. So the hunter, in a similar way, would have been horrified to hear that he had to give up his subsistence altogether, what he thought was his means of subsistence. And Narada Muni advised him that now you have to give it up completely. Well, how will I eat? How will I survive? He didn't know. And as the narration unfolds, we find out actually how that happened. And how did it happen? Well, he surrendered. And the process of surrender is partly that. It's partly giving up. That doesn't mean that we walk barefoot to the Himalayas and live under trees and in sacred areas by sacred tombs and under the ground. But it means that we become completely dependent on Krishna for our subsistence. Once Prabhupada was asked in a news conference in Bombay, Mumbai, how do you get your money? This movement is spread all over the world. We have so many temples and so many vehicles and so many devotees. How's it possible? And Prabhupada very proudly said, we have no regular income. We depend on Krishna. And then he proceeded to say how many temples, how many vans, how much money was made from book sales every day. And people were very amazed. But it's actually the case that the Krishna consciousness movement is advancing through a kind of miraculous process, one that we can't really identify with, except to say that somehow Krishna is providing. That phrase, Krishna is providing. So initiation means that we become completely dependent on Krishna. We carry on with everything we ordinarily do, with our family life, with our work, with our occupation, with our good habits, with our association, whatever it may be, at whatever level it is. But we depend completely on Krishna. So instead of living for the spirit of enjoyment, which most people generally live for, we live in the spirit of renunciation, of knowing that Krishna provides everything. I want all my needs. That he is really the basis of subsistence. I may be earning, I may be working, I may be exchanging money at the bank. But Krishna is actually providing everything. Krishna is the source of all the income. Krishna is the source of intelligence which enables me to work. Krishna is the source of my subsistence. So when devotees take this big step of initiation, they're taking the step of giving up the spirit of enjoyment and understanding that Krishna is the basis of our subsistence. Whatever way we subsist, that is due to Krishna's, we might say, direct intervention. He's actually intervening all the time. He's speaking to us as a super soul, but we don't hear it. He's beckoning to us through the deity. Please come back to the spiritual world. He's appearing right before us. He's dancing on our tongues every time we chant the Hare Krishna mantra, but we don't realize him. We're actively living in Krishna's temple, or we're sitting in Krishna's temple before him in his deity form. And he's beckoning us to do things, to serve him, to distribute books, to distribute prasadam, to sing the holy name, to preach, to develop our congregation. All the time, Krishna is bringing us closer and closer to him. So as devotees, we try to remember this and try to live by this knowledge that Krishna is actually drawing us closer and closer to him all the time. We read in the Bhagavad Gita that as we surrender, he rewards us. Sometimes people falsely renounce things. They go to live in Krishna's place, in Vrindavan, close to this, not pastimes on earth. But sometimes we find people are living there, but they're arranging for their income to go to someone else. Maybe 70% or 80% of their income is going to some members of their family or some friends, and they're keeping a little 20% to maintain themselves in Vrindavan. But Krishna knows, and therefore Krishna's only giving 20% back. He's not giving the other 70%. So Krishna knows our hearts, he knows what we're thinking, and he knows our degree of surrender, our degree of detachment. He knows what our attachments are. And initiation is a process to come closer to Krishna. We take that big step towards Krishna, and as Prabhupada said, he takes 10 steps towards us. Krishna appreciates that we're making these kinds of vows, making these kinds of inroads to get onto the spiritual path and to move closer to him. So, in order to chant nicely, Krishna asks us to do so without offense. And Prabhupada has given us these offenses. He's written them down in his books, he's spoken of them, he's typed them out. He's told us what we should avoid and how we can chant more purely, because by chanting more purely, we get closer to Krishna. There is a method of chanting where we're unconscious of Krishna. Prabhupada advises us to chant more and more purely, and our hearts become purified. our minds become purified, our souls become uncontaminated. We become unconditioned instead of being conditioned souls. Sometimes we're asked, what is this meaning of conditioned soul? If the soul is pure, why is it happy? Why are there so many difficulties in the world? So the soul is conditioned, just like we have air conditioning. We call it air conditioning. It's another air, so we have to have it. It's the same air, the same, made up of the same gases, the same molecules, but it's conditioned. It goes through a machine. And then sometimes we have hair conditioning, too, don't we? Of air conditioning. The same hair, same molecules, the same material items, but it becomes transformed. It becomes changed. It's just, you have it so it stays a certain way, permanent, so called. The purpose of chanting is to come to the unconditioned state. We want to uncondition the soul and have it come to its pure form. A somewhat similar metaphor that Prabhupada gives is metal. Metal has certain atoms in it, certain molecules, there's a formula. There's something or other at the atom, I don't remember exactly what it is. But when it's put into fire and it becomes red hot, it acts just like fire and it ceases to act as to be iron as we know it. It becomes very glowing and very red hot. Our souls, our conditioned souls, are like iron, and when they glow very red hot, we might say, they become unconditioned, and they act in a completely different way. So that's the miracle of Krishna consciousness. It really is a miracle. And in English, we use the word miracle to describe things we don't fully understand from a material point of view. When we chant purely, when we engage in the service that Krishna lays out for us, we become purified. And Krishna then kind of opens the door to us, to his inner chambers, and we become intimate associates of Krishna. But Prabhupada has very kindly written in his books the certain hints that we can engage in when we chant. They help us. They're called offenses. Of course, there are different types of offenses. These are called nama aparas, things that we do when we chant that distance us from pure chanting. And there are other types. There are seva aparas, doing things that are against the regulated principles. Those would be a type of seva aparas, where we do a type of service, we perform a type of engagement that's actually offensive. So those things are also built into the initiation ceremony. So I'm going to read what the ten offenses are, as Prabhupada has written in the Srimad Bhagavatam for it. And we add also, I noticed generally when we chant, when we all recite together, the ten offenses, we add that it is an offense to be inattentive while chanting. We say that because in the Chaitanya Chaitamrita, Srila Prabhupada has written that that's one of the ten offenses. So we kind of add that, and so in a sense there's really like 11 offenses. But I'm going to read the ten, and I'll read the one in the Chaitanya Chaitamrita, so we probably we should not chant inattentively. Now these offenses are taken from the Padma Purana. They're recommended in the Padma Purana. And as Prabhupada writes, Jiva Goswami, Srila Jiva Goswami, instructs that chanting the holy name should be loudly done. Sometimes we tend to chant very softly or even internally, and not loudly at all. It's just totally internally. And although there is some benefit in that, it's recommended right here, black and white. Prabhupada says, we should chant loudly. And there are many reasons for this, especially in Kali Yuga. It helps us be peaceful. All the living entities can hear the chanting, the insects, the birds, the plants and shrubs and trees. So loud chanting is recommended. Of course, it can be carried to extremes. Sometimes you can be in a crowded room with a lot of people. Like we chant in elevators, or airplanes maybe, or buses. And sometimes it can create an opposite effect. People might be offended. Of course, we can explain it. But in general, Prabhupada has written that we like to chant very loudly. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. One can deliver himself, he writes, from the effects of all sins by surrendering himself unto the Lord. This is another benefit. It's really kind of a side benefit, because great devotees are willing to suffer the sins of our past lives. But chanting actually eradicates the reaction from sinful activities. And this is guaranteed by Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, Sarvadharma, and Sarvadharma. I will free from all sinful activities. And yes, in the Brahma Samhita, he also says that all of the effects of karma can be neutralized if we dedicate ourselves to the master of karma, to the master of Yamaraj, who meets out all the punishments and rewards for living entities. So this is also one of the effects of chanting. But one cannot protect himself if one commits an offense at the feet of the holy name of the Lord. Such offenses are mentioned in the Bhagavad Purana as being 10 in number. First offense is to vilify the great devotees who have preached about the glories of the Lord. The second offense is to see the holy names of the Lord in terms of worldly distinction. The Lord is the proprietor of all the universes, and therefore he may be known in different places by different names, but that does not in any way qualify the fullness of the Lord. Any nomenclature which is meant for the Supreme Lord is as holy as the others because they are all meant for the Lord. Such holy names are as powerful as the Lord, and there is no bar for anyone in any part of creation to chant and glorify the Lord by the particular name of the Lord, as it is locally understood. They are all auspicious, and one should not distinguish such names of the Lord as material commodities. The third offense is to neglect the orders of the authorized acharyas, or spiritual masters. The fourth offense is to vilify scriptures of Vedic knowledge. The fifth offense is to define the holy name of the Lord in terms of one's mundane calculation. The holy name of the Lord is identical with the Lord himself, and one should understand the holy name of the Lord to be non-different from him. The sixth offense is to interpret the holy name. The Lord is not imaginary, nor is his holy name. There are persons with a poor fund of knowledge who think the Lord to be an imagination of the worshipper, and therefore they think the holy name to be imaginary. Such a chanter of the name of the Lord cannot achieve the desired success in the matter of chanting the holy name. The seventh offense is to commit sins intentionally on the strength of the holy name. In the scriptures it is said that one can be liberated from the effects of all sinful actions simply by chanting the holy name of the Lord. One who takes advantage of this transcendental method and continues to commit sins on the expectation of neutralizing the effects of sins by chanting the holy name of the Lord is the greatest offender at the feet of the holy name. Such an offender cannot purify himself by any recommended method of purification. In other words, one may be a sinful man before chanting the holy name of the Lord, but after taking shelter in the name of the Lord and becoming immune, one should strictly restrain oneself from committing sinful acts with a hope that his method of chanting the holy name will give him protection. So Prabhupada has emphasized this particular form of offense. Sometimes it is known as the great offense or the elephant offense. When Magari the hunter was given his initiation, he vowed not to commit sinful activity again. And he didn't commit sinful activity again. There's another instance of Prabhupada narrates of Chaitanya Madai, who were very sinful people. And Chaitanya Bhagavat, they're not only described as being drunkards and women hunters, but they're described as being murderers, who are very bad people, according to our estimation. But when they accepted initiation, they became very pure. And they never committed sinful activity. In fact, they were known for being so strict that they would never slip into any kind of sinful activity again. So similarly, Narada Muni, after accepting his initiation, never again sinned. Magari lived very, very peacefully. So I should just go to the end of that story. He was wondering how he was going to eat. And he didn't know. He absolutely didn't know because his means of subsistence was taken away from him. But when the word spread, ordinarily word spreads to what we call Prajalpa, or Gramya Katha, it's kind of gossipy. But this was the positive side of it. Word spread throughout the surrounding area that the hunter had become a Vaishnava. Magari the hunter had become a Vaishnava. Everyone was talking about this. And because it was the topic of the day, they had to go and see him. You never go to see someone in those days who was considered saintly without bringing them a gift. So the gift that was brought was bhoga, was unoffered foodstuffs, so that Magari would have plenty for him and his wife, who were both living by the bank of the river in their little hut in a very simple way. Prabhupada even goes into great detail to describe how anyone can live very simply like that. He even goes into detail how the hut can be built. You have four pillars and a roof, and that's all you need. Very simple. And you live by a flowing river and worship the tulsi plant every day. So they were living like that. And every day, people would come to see them and bring them more foodstuffs and they could actually even eat without feeling full, thirsty. So when Narada Muni came back to visit and asked Magari how he was doing and saw that he wasn't even willing to step on an ant, he had a little complaint. His little complaint was that I'm getting more food than I can eat. He wondered how he was doing. He said, I can't even handle all this. What am I going to do? So he instructed him he could give it away in charity, which is also the mark of the saintly person. Whatever they give, whatever they get, they give away the same day. Prabhupada once decried one, a pseudo-guru, whose mudra was like this. Ordinarily it means blessing. When we hear Radha Raja, it means blessing. But he did it with both hands, and he meant to say, I don't touch anything material. That's my mudra. I don't deal with money. Don't give me any. The Prabhupada said, my mudra is like this, meaning that you could give me any amount of money. You could be millions, and I would spend it all in the same day. And he explained that was actually his process. So, the idea is that we have to depend on Krishna. And Prabhupada gave another instance. He explained how he was horrified. I mentioned this before when he was told that vinyasa would have to come someday. He said, the thought of having to leave my family and my children was horrifying, and I never thought I could do it. In New York, he said, shortly after the temple began, that now I have so many wonderful sons and daughters that are serving me so much better than my own biological sons and daughters could do at home. It's just amazing. And his point was, he said, that if you surrender to Krishna, if you give everything up to Krishna, you never become a loser. But instead of having a few children, who some were kind of interested and some were not so interested, he had hundreds who were just at his beck and command. Not him because he wanted material things, but because he was representing Krishna. And they could help his mission to serve the Lord in that way. Not too long ago, a few years back, some devotees and I had an engagement. We visited a school somewhere in south of Los Angeles. And the school is called Mary Mother of the Sea. It's a Catholic school. The priest was very impressed with our presentation. He was so impressed that he asked to come back to his chambers afterwards and discuss theology with us. And he was very forthcoming as a young man, young Catholic priest, father, was teaching the class. And by the way, many of the nuns came into the class, and the class was very crowded with students who weren't even in that class because they were very interested to know what was all about Hare Krishna. So the priest talked to us, and near the end of the conversation, he said, you know, a lot of young people come into my confession box, and they ask for forgiveness for all the sins they committed. So I forgive them. But then, and usually it's for things like taking drugs, illicit sex. But then I noticed that the same students seem to come back week after week. And they confess the same sins week after week. And this really bothers me. Prabhupada once said that because people feel that, they're not trying to put down Christians, but it happens in every tradition, including this one that we're in, make religion cheap because they think that their guru, Jesus Christ, died for their sins, so they don't have to repent. And they can do as many sins as they want. And to take us to a very extreme statement by Srila Prabhupada, and again, this goes for people in any tradition, but it happened to be Christian. There was a crucifix on the wall in Mexico City, behind where Prabhupada was sitting, and he asked the devotees, do you know what this means? And of course, no one knew exactly what Prabhupada was thinking, so everyone was kind of afraid to say what it meant. And he said, this means that they're thinking that I killed my spiritual master, nailed his dead body up to a cross, and now I can go on sinning like anything. So this is the kind of extreme way to explain what the meaning of the seventh repentance. That we can't think that because we're going to chant the name of God, or because Christ died, or whatever it is, that we can commit sinful activity again. We actually are taking a vow not to do it. We become free from this type of activity. So therefore it's called the great offense or the elephant offense. The eighth offense is to consider the holy name of the Lord and his chanting method to be equal to some material activity. There are various kinds of good works for material benefits, but the holy name and his chanting are not mere auspicious holy services. Undoubtedly the holy name is holy service, but he should never be utilized for such purposes. Since the holy name of the Lord are of one and the same identity, one should not try to bring the holy name in the service of mankind. The idea is that the Supreme Lord is the Supreme Enjoyer. He is no one's servant or order supplier. Similarly, since the holy name of the Lord is identical with the Lord, one should not try to utilize the holy name for one's personal service. The ninth offense is to instruct those who are not interested in chanting the holy name of the Lord about the transcendental nature of the holy name. If such instruction is imparted to an unwilling audience, the act is considered to be an offense at the feet of the holy name. Now, this is a general principle, but we find that in this age, especially, most people aren't really very interested. So, Prabhupada has explained to us the meaning of this. It's explained in the Bhagavad Gita, where it is explained there's four types of people in divine and demonic nature section who don't come to Krishna. There are different types. And Jagaya and Madhava were great sinners. Why should people like them come to Krishna consciousness? So Prabhupada explains that people like preachers, Nityananda was the example, was wounded by Jagaya and Madhava, and he still decided to accept them into Vaishnavism. And he forbade, so to speak, he could do it because he was like Lord Chaitanya's brother. He forbade Lord Chaitanya to punish them with his chakra, and he was ready to do so immediately. So, in Kali Yuga we take risks, and Prabhupada's mentioned this too. We take risks to speak about the holy name. We go out into the public, we chant, and we sort of try everybody. We don't care what their background might be, and we don't know, because anyone who we know, who's the person at the gas station or the mailman, could be your child's guru someday. We don't know what the background of anyone is. So therefore, we don't make these kinds of distinctions unless someone is very, very repeatedly offensive. There was even, I remember one devotee, I think his name is Madhav Mangal, he's such a Maharaj servant now. When he first saw devotees, he saw them chanting on the streets on Oxford Street. He's English or Irish. And the very first thing he did was he kicked the devotee in the leg. He thought that was just horrible. Anyway, the end of the story is that he became a devotee, and he still is, and he's a very good devotee. So we do have to take those risks sometimes. As followers, it's part of our mission, part of our charge, that we have to take risks with Krishna. The tenth offense is to become uninterested in the holy name of the Lord, even after hearing of the transcendental nature of the holy name. The effect of chanting the holy name of the Lord is perceived by the chanter as liberation from the conception of false egoism. False egoism is exhibited by thinking oneself to be the enjoyer of the world and thinking everything in the world to be meant for the enjoyment of oneself identity. We were talking of oneself only. Sorry, we were talking about the spirit of enjoyment. The whole materialistic world is moving under the false egoism of I and mine. But the factual effect of chanting the holy name is to become free from such misconceptions. And in the Chaitanya Chaitamrita, Prabhupada describes one of the offenses as being inattentive, quote-unquote, while chanting the holy name. Part of this initiation process is to take our tradition seriously and not to make it cheap. It's very easily made cheap by indulging in the seventh offense, where somehow Krishna's going to absorb all of our karma and we're going to be freed from all our sinful reactions because we're devotees. This is a kind of pride that sometimes we as devotees engage in. We think that we're God's gift to the world, we might say. And sometimes we're too proud. And Lord Chaitanya says that in order to preach, that we have to be humble. We have to be tolerant. We have to want no respect and we have to give all respect. So that means humility. It means that even though we know Krishna's behind us, we know Prabhupada's movement is going to be successful, we know that Didi can protect us, we know that this philosophy is the highest philosophy, the most comprehensive philosophy, the most superior philosophy, still Lord Chaitanya is invoking us, he's exhorting us to please be humble if we want to chant constantly. So when we approach the conditioned souls, that element has to be there. And when we speak of liberation means a lot of things to a lot of people. It usually, in our English language, it means some kind of social or legal kind of advancement or financial. That's liberation. You know, I think there was an airplane that the Americans used in World War II called the Liberator. So, and it's Palestinian liberation organization. So for political, for financial, for social reasons, liberation is being achieved. But when we speak of liberation, we're speaking of something very specific. And we're not talking just about merging either. That's another type of liberation that sometimes people misunderstand, make me wonder if everything will be liberated. I don't have to worry about my ego anymore. But according to the Madhvacharya and to the succession that follows him, liberation means to come to our constitutional position. Prabhupada also writes about this in the 35th text of the 4th chapter of Bhagavad Gita. In his purport, he says that liberation means to come to one's constitutional position as a servitor of the Lord. And Madhvacharya says that liberation means serving the lowest feet of the Lord. So when we speak of liberation, that's what we mean. Liberation means coming to our constitutional position What is our constitutional position? Which tree? Eternally situated at the lotus feet of the Lord. To serve those lotus feet. Let us open.